Let's begin our study by going to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that we can have this book, your very words to us, words that we can learn, that we can study, that we can memorize, that we can meditate on, words of life. Help us, Lord, as we study here tonight, to understand what it is you have communicated to us. Help us, Lord, not to just have more head knowledge, but to have hearts that are more turned toward you, more obedient to what you have for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going verse by verse in the Gospel of Matthew, and tonight we come to a fairly difficult portion of Scripture, the latter half of Matthew chapter 2. It isn't really difficult to understand. Part of it is kind of difficult to digest. 3 weeks ago, for the first service of Grace Bible Church, we studied the lineage of the king. 2 weeks ago, it was the arrival of the king. Last week, we saw the worship of the king as the Magi came from afar to worship and give gifts. The title of the message tonight is The Attempted Murder of the King. It's not only quite a story, but of course it is a true story as well. We ended last week with the worship of the Magi, the presentation of their gifts, and the fact that they left by another route because God warned them not to go back to Herod. We'll pick up the next part of the story in Matthew 2, starting in verse 13. If you're in a pew Bible, it's page 814. Matthew 2, verse 13. It says, "Now when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now we don't know the time interval, but it's possible that it was only a matter of hours or perhaps a few days between the departure of the Magi and Joseph's second of four recorded dreams, the first one being the angel telling Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary back in chapter 1. And the message here was urgent, and it was one of danger. "Arise," the angel said. "Get out of bed, Joseph, and get moving. They're going to Egypt for a while because Herod is after the child." Now the word translated "flee" means run away or disappear. We get our word "fugitive" from the Greek word. And it is in the present imperative form, meaning an action that is to be continued. They would be, in Herod's eyes, criminals who sought asylum in another country. They were running from the law, but of course for a good and holy reason, not because they were really criminals. No doubt this added some additional, though unwelcome, excitement to their lives. Imagine what they could have thought or said. Joseph might have been unhappy that he was going to have to move again, and to Egypt, no less. Mary might have grumbled about having to leave their new cottage and the difficulty of a journey with a baby. They certainly counted as a trial in their lives. They could have done those things, but we find no hint in Scripture that they succumbed to the temptations of having poor attitudes like that. Instead, in verse 14, "And he," Joseph, "arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." Joseph obeyed, and he did so quickly. Too many men today, it would have been easy for us guys, I think. We would have nodded off until the next morning when it would have been too late. Or imagine Mary being woken up in the middle of the night and being told she was immediately moving to another country. "Get up, honey, we're moving." "But Joseph," Mary could have said, "I just got baby Jesus back to sleep." Maybe, "Are you crazy? It's the middle of the night." Or even worse, "Egypt? No way am I moving to Egypt." Too many women, and no offense, ladies, but too many women today would have rebelled and refused to budge an inch. Joseph and Mary were not like that. They are examples of obedience and submission to God's commands. You know, there's times in our lives when decisions can be made over some period of time. That's normal. It's good. We should never act rashly or rush into something when rushing is not needed. But there can be times when immediate obedience is essential. Situations where debate and discussion are not required, merely prompt obedience. When we know the right thing to do, we don't need to deliberate, we don't need to procrastinate, we don't even need to ask others their opinion. We need to get busy and do what we know is right. Well, the border of Egypt would have been about 75 miles away from Bethlehem. Safety within Egypt would have been another 100 miles further. This is not a half-day excursion in a minivan. If one can walk 25 miles in a day, they would have been on the road for over a week. And as many of us know from experience, traveling with a baby doesn't make the trip go any quicker, does it? Especially when you don't have disposable diapers. I don't know what they did back then, but this is a significant journey. Maybe it was a little bit easier because they had a sinless baby. I'm not sure, but it was no small trip. Now, verse 14, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Well, out of bed, packed the bags, hit the road. The urgency probably frightened Mary, perhaps Joseph as well. Off into the night they went, carrying only very limited possessions, but obeying God is much more than any external circumstances. Their stay in Egypt was probably, history tells us, probably only a few months, hardly even enough to get settled because Herod the Great died shortly after this. So why did God have Joseph and Mary go to such great lengths to protect the child? Why couldn't God have sent an angel or two or killed Herod sooner? Herod would die a very short time anyway. Why couldn't God have hidden the child somewhere preferably closer? That wouldn't have been hard for God to do. There could have been dozens of supernatural alternatives to this move to Egypt in the middle of the night business. But the Lord chose, as He usually does, He chose to use ordinary means, even for extraordinary purposes. There are miracles, but they are, by definition, the exception, even rare. They're not the rule. Well, verse 15, and Joseph was there in Egypt until the death of Herod. That was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, God's perfect plan involved the fulfillment of prophecy, an added proof that Jesus is the true Messiah. Well, this is a quote from Hosea. Hosea wrote about 700 years before Jesus was born. And we won't go back and look at the text in Hosea itself in detail, but if you study it, you'll see that it, like a number of Old Testament prophecies, would have had a dual fulfillment, one early in time and one later. In one way, Hosea wrote about Israel coming back into the land of Israel. But in a future and a further prophetic sense, it referred to this incident of Jesus living in Egypt for a season, even though Hosea would have had no inkling of that message. God spoke through the prophets. Sometimes they didn't even understand what they said or wrote. Well, how do we know that? I mean, it's kind of odd saying or writing something that you don't even understand, but the Bible tells us this repeatedly. For instance, in 1 Peter 1, in verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, those prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They didn't always comprehend the fullness of the message, but they were still faithful messengers of God. They were, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, they were men who spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here in our text, God arranged to have His word fulfilled. Every single sentence and word and letter and stroke of the pen will be fulfilled just as God has intended. Many prophecies have been fulfilled already in the first coming of Christ, as we'll see as we continue through the book of Matthew. Excuse me, and many others will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. As best we can tell, Herod's death was only a matter of months, certainly not more than a couple of years from when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. They didn't have to stay too long. There was a large Jewish community there, so they probably felt at home to some degree. We don't know all what happened when they were there, but if I could take a guess, I suspect that there were a few people who heard a few wondrous stories from the couple, and at least a few people who got to meet a very young Messiah. Well, back to what was happening in Israel in verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. The words "very enraged," or in the New King James Version, "exceedingly angry," are very strong words. In other words, Herod lost it. He was furious. He was out of control. And he issued one of the most infamous edicts in all of human history. Verse 16, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the Magi. So here we have a picture of what Herod was really like. At the old age of about 70, when a baby would be at least 20 years from being a threat to him, a baby that wouldn't grow up until Herod was long dead, still, Herod was in a murderous fit. He had failed at finding the right baby, so he decided to kill them all. This is nothing less than attempted murder of the Son of God and actual mass murder of little children. We don't know how the Magi answered Herod all the way back in verse 7, but this tells us that Herod, making sure to get the right child, decided to kill any boy 2 years old or less. He probably threw in a few safety factors, considering that the Magi might have lied to him, at least that's what he would have thought, and also knowing that soldiers would be estimating the ages of these little ones. And since Herod was a maniac, he wasn't going to take any chances. The answer from the Magi was probably something like 3 months or 6 months or so. But Herod, in his fit of rage, would do whatever he could to secure his power. And he issued the order of 2 years and younger, which was carried out. This, of course, is a violation of the sixth commandment and a monstrous act in the eyes of God. We don't know how many boys lost their lives, but calculating the population of this small town and the rural area around it, there could have been as few as 5 deaths, maybe as many as 40 or so. Reasonable guess would probably be in the middle there somewhere, 15 or 20, which is not a large number, unless you're the parent of one of those who lost their lives. We might wonder how soldiers could actually carry out such a gruesome order. But we must remember that they were Roman soldiers. Being on the bad side of Herod would have cost them their lives. Of course, this does not excuse them. We rightly see such actions as an atrocity, as an heinous act of violence, as a crime worthy of significant punishment, probably even including the death penalty. And we would never allow such a thing to be acceptable in our country. Right? We think we're more civilized than that in our day. And yet many countries, including our own, children younger than this are sacrificed to the gods of convenience and money and choice every day. Was what happened back in verse 16 terrible? Yes, it was. And yet our land is more deserving of judgment than even Herod. Why? Because many people in our land, like Herod, don't value human life. They don't even recognize human life. The child in the womb is a child, a human person, made by God in the image of God. The Bible is pretty clear about this. One of the oldest books in the Bible, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, Job, Job knew better than so many in our day, all the way back when he lived. In Job chapter 10, he said, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life," Job said. Later on in Job 31, he said, Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" Later on, the prophet Isaiah knew that a person, a human life, lived inside the mother. In Isaiah 44, he wrote, "This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb." We read Psalm 139 earlier. Remember part of what it said? It said, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Or go to the New Testament. We read about Elizabeth, and we all know about her. The Elizabeth who would give birth to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, and this it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, remember the instance, Mary's coming to see Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for baby is brephos. It's the ordinary, common, normal word for baby or infant. It's the same word used for born babies, such as Luke 2, when Jesus was a baby in the manger. And then a few verses later in Luke 1, Elizabeth said, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Babies in the womb are babies. They are children. They are persons, immortal beings made in God's image. To murder one is to destroy life and is an attack on God, the giver of life himself. We tell ourselves that we are cultured and clean. We are sanitized and civilized. That we're above such cruelties that Herod commanded. But we as a nation fool ourselves if we believe that. The blood guilt of our nation and of many other nations is great, for we have done what Herod did, only in a more sophisticated way and in so many greater numbers. If God judges America for this great Holocaust, we can only say that His patience was great, as we have deserved His righteous indignation for at least 38 years. Our nation speaks of choice. That it is. In fact, every sin is the choice of a person. We look at what is right and what is wrong, and so often choose that which is wrong. This is especially true of unbelievers, since they are dead in trespasses and sin. Their will is held in bondage to sin, and their depravity manifests itself regularly. That doesn't mean that unsaved persons always do as badly as they could, or even that they choose sin every time, but that's their nature. It is their bent. It is their predisposition, because they love sin and they love darkness rather than light. But the righteous person, the believer in Christ, chooses sin sometimes too. Don't we? We struggle against the flesh, the old nature, and we sin, thus the need for regular confession, asking God to cleanse us. But calling something a choice doesn't make it a right choice. People choose to do wrong all the time. As Proverbs 1:29 tells us, people hate knowledge and refuse to choose the fear of the Lord, and thus they condemn themselves. They choose for themselves to serve false gods, idols they have made up in their own minds, and unless they repent, their destruction will be certain. As individuals, not all individuals, but many, and as a nation, we have refused to abandon sin. And the result is, and will be, the wrath of God as He abandons us to our sin. If the Lord has or will depart from us as a nation and given us over to that which we craved, what sort of results should we expect? Do we really anticipate that the Lord will continue to bless our blood-stained land? Can we slaughter the closest thing we have to innocence and not expect God's righteous judgment? Do we really expect God to bless America when we certainly don't bless God and instead rebel against Him in so many different ways, including this sin of Herod, the slaughter of the innocents? Do we expect blessing, economic or otherwise, on a nation that is in moral chaos, that thumbs its national nose against God and what He says in His Word? Do we expect God to cater to our whims, to give us more and more, heaped upon lots already, when we spurn His ways and murder that which He has created? If God isn't actively judging our country, then at least He is letting us suffer the consequences of our own disobedience. The downward spiral happens as a people abandons God and He abandons them, leaving them to their own devices. And since mankind has the problem of total depravity, he sins more and more, he degrades more and more, and the result is rampant wickedness, calling evil good and good evil, and an explosion of immorality of all kinds. When a people don't even protect their own children, yea, even purposefully kill them instead, and even call it legal, how far away can we be from the righteous fury of God's perfect wrath? God bless America. They sing it at baseball games. Politicians close their speeches with it. But on what basis should God bless our country? On the basis that we're holy and following the Lord and obeying His commands? Not likely. I think the main reason why so many people expect God to bless America is because they are referring to the God, small g, of many people's imaginations, which is an idol, by the way, because that man-made God just blesses everyone without regard to their behavior. But that little God doesn't exist and cannot bless. As a nation, we've made our sinful choices, and we have spit in the face of the one true God, and we expect Him to bless us. The most sacred place on the planet, humanly speaking, is invaded thousands of times per day, and children are sacrificed on the altars of choice and convenience and money and self-centeredness. The safest place on the planet, where God has designed children to live for the first 9 months of their lives, becomes a killing ground, a blood-stained crime scene, a place where life is taken instead of preserved and nurtured. Not only that, they don't tolerate our anger over such sin. To speak up against such wickedness brings down the wrath of the unrighteous. We are labeled as the ones who are intolerant. We are declared to be the ones with hatred in our hearts. But this is to be expected, because unrighteousness hates that which is righteous. Darkness hates the light, just as wickedness always hates God and His standards. Herod did essentially, though for a different reason, he did that what God condemned at the time of Moses. In Deuteronomy 12, Israel was warned about not following the practices of the surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Our methods may be more sophisticated, and most people in our land don't do this for a wooden or stone or metal idol, but they do it for the biggest idol of all, spelled S-E-L-F. People don't have statues that they bow down to, but they certainly worship the God they see in the bathroom mirror each day. Just as Herod did everything in his power to ensure his sovereignty, so do people in our day, as they look out for number one, as they do their best to please themselves, and whatever gets in the way, well, they do their best to get rid of it. And as one result is that we see that we live in a nation where the ground must be crying out, because it is a nation of unrequited blood, a land that is a field of blood, and justice has not been done. Our nation babies the murderers and murders the babies. And we think our economic difficulties is our biggest problem. This is not a political statement. It is a moral one. The answer doesn't lie in voting and laws. And please don't misunderstand. I'm all for good and righteous politicians, and I'm thankful that we have a few. I'm all for voting. It's a privilege that God has allowed us to have in our country. And I'm thankful for good laws. But the real answer isn't political. What do we need to solve this problem? What do people involved in this sin need the most? Not condemnation, because they're condemned already, if you believe John 3:18. Not merely politics or law, because an outward removal and enforcement, an outward removal of this sin and an enforcement for the protection of life, while it would be good, it'd be wonderful, it does not fix the heart. And that is what is needed first and foremost. If we overturn Roe v. Wade, it would be a good thing. But if we convince everyone in America to protect the lives of the unborn and they remain unconverted to Christ, we still have a nation headed to the pit. Pro-life people, beloved, if they don't know Christ. Pro-life people, if they haven't repented of their own sins and turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ, these pro-life people end up in the same hell as the so-called doctors who commit these atrocities and the mothers who pay them to do it and the wicked politicians who vote to allow the slaughter. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other answer will suffice. No other answer will change the heart and redeem the person and forgive all the sin. That's why I'm excited about this half-hour documentary that Living Waters is releasing. You may have seen the announcement about it. If nowhere else, at least in our bulletin the last couple of weeks, perhaps you've seen the trailers for it online already. The entire video was scheduled to be released tomorrow, but I found out this morning that they actually released it today, a day earlier than scheduled. It's free to view. It's called 180. It's an attempt to change people's minds. Not only that, it is a solid and biblical gospel presentation as well. Because changing people's minds so they vote differently is good, but sharing with them the bad news of sin and the good news of the gospel is essential. And 180 does both. I'm excited to see what the Lord may choose to do with it. DVDs will be in our hands soon, and in case you haven't heard it yet, we're pleased to be a part of a team that, Lord willing, is going to distribute 1,600 of these around Collin County next month. I trust it will be for the glory of Christ. Well, what Herod did was horribly evil. What people do today is horribly evil. I'd hate to be a so-called doctor who does such things. I wouldn't want to be a father or mother who requested such a thing. In particular, I wouldn't want to be a politician or a judge who voted or ruled to legalize such a heinous thing on such a massive scale. And I wouldn't want to suffer the consequences in hell of being a mass murderer. But even these people, the medical providers, the politicians, the lobbyists, and the parents themselves, all those people can be changed by the power of God. This is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus paid the penalty for sin, for all sin, even for this sin, for those who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, back to our text in Matthew 2. Why did this terrible event 2,000 years ago have to happen? Why did God let Herod get away with such a crime? We probably don't have the whole answer. We have at least part of it. In verse 17, Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. Matthew tells us that this was another fulfillment of prophecy, this one from Jeremiah chapter 31. Rachel was sometimes considered the mother of the nation of Israel, and her tomb was very nearby. She represented the mothers who lost children in Herod's slaughter. Not long after these things, probably just a few months, Herod the Great got sick and died a very painful and gruesome death. The historian Josephus records the details for us, but I'll summarize and say that it was just nasty. A fitting death for such a wicked man. God let Herod get away with it because God was working out His perfect plan. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't like it. Beloved, God understands things better than you and I. His sense of justice is higher than yours and mine. Work toward getting to the point in your life, if you're not there already, work toward getting to the point where you're okay with letting God be God, who is omniscient and holy, realizing that you're neither. Trust God. Rest in His sovereignty, even when you don't understand, even when it hurts. One of the great consolations of the Christian life is that no matter what happens, God is still on the throne. He still rules the universe. He still does things for His own righteous purposes. You need to be okay with that. Or even better, you need to treasure that in your heart. It will be a blessing to you when your child dies or your spouse dies or some grave illness besets your family or some calamity strikes unexpectedly. Well, moving on to verse 19, it says, But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, God supernaturally gives Joseph direction. This is the third of four dreams that Joseph receives, and it, like the last one, instructs him to get up and start a journey. Thankfully, though, this one contained much good news, and it told him to take his family back to their native land. Jesus would visit Egypt, but he wouldn't grow up there. And again, Joseph obeyed. Verse 21, And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. This is interesting. When Herod died, three of his sons disputed over who should take his place. Archelaus was one of the three, and they ended up ruling each one-third of Herod's territories. The other two sons also each getting one-third. Archelaus ruled in Jerusalem, and in this case, like father, like son, as Archelaus was a wicked and a violent man. He wasn't nearly as good of a ruler as his father, though, and not too many years later he was deposed. Joseph knew that he would be a dangerous man, and Joseph rightly feared for the life of his family. But when he, verse 22, when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Well, Joseph received his final dream. God gave him further instruction. You know, the Lord could have told Joseph all this in one dream, maybe back in chapter 1, you know, spell the whole thing out for him all at once. But Joseph learned to take one step at a time. God met the need when it came. On that subject, do you ever find yourself wanting all of God's plan all at once? You want to know exactly how something is going to work out and exactly what steps you need to take? I suspect this is a common problem. Sometimes we may even think that we can require from God all the info up front, all the answers in advance. God, I want to know exactly what's going to happen, you might think, even if you don't say it out loud. I want to know how the surgery is going to turn out, or how you're going to meet my financial needs, or if the church plant is going to be successful, or what direction I should point my children in for the further education and employment. But this is very poor and frankly sinful thinking. We demand nothing from God. We can't and we shouldn't try. The Lord gives as He pleases in His own perfect timing. He reveals and guides as He sees fit, not as we would like it. Well, back to the story. Philip, another of Herod's sons, was governor over the northern parts of the territory where Nazareth was, something 50-some miles north of Jerusalem. Philip was a mild and gentle man. He ruled with moderation and tranquility. Joseph and his family would be safer in that area. God raises up kings and governors and presidents according to His own eternal purposes. And we see this in all of Herod's line. And indeed it is true of all rulers of all nations at all times, even, yes, evil rulers, even though people often suffer and even die under evil leadership. Well, why else did they go to Nazareth? Verse 23, He, Joseph, departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, again, proof that Jesus is the true Messiah of Israel. How many children would fit the details of being born in Bethlehem and coming out of Egypt and being from Nazareth? Probably only one. But even if there were more, none came close to fulfilling all the roughly 330 Old Testament prophecies about the coming Christ. Jesus did, though. That'd be an excellent area for additional study. But to summarize, the fact that Jesus fulfilled these things is nothing less than supernatural. It's a strong proof of His right to be called the Messiah. Note one other thing, though, before we close. In the previous three prophecies mentioned by Matthew in this chapter, in verses 5 and 15 and 17, Matthew, in the previous ones, Matthew quotes the Old Testament and uses the singular word prophet. In this verse, though, he uses the plural, prophets. And the quote is not from the Old Testament directly. And scholars have really tried to answer that, and a lot of different answers have been attempted to address the issue. And we can only surmise that Matthew was quoting oral prophecies, those not written down, or that he was referring to the fact that people from Nazareth were despised, as was Jesus. We can see this in John 1:46, where Philip said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Being from Nazareth was not considered complimentary, as this is consistent with Christ being despised and rejected of men. Either way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew again tells us that this Jesus was the expected Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. What do we take away from a passage like this? Several things. We see divine revelation given to Joseph from an angel at the needed time for the protection of the Christ. We see an attempted murder that was really only the first of a number of attempts on Christ's life when he got older. They tried to kill him multiple times then as well. In this passage, we see the fulfillment of the divine plan of the Old Testament. We saw the extreme wickedness of man as revealed by Herod and those who carried out his orders. We saw the low value placed on human life back then, and we looked at it, but it is very common in our day as well. We saw the hatred of man for the Son of God. Again, very common in our day. We saw a couple that trusted God obeyed him as they traveled through the trials of life, and the fact that they are examples for us in our day. We saw that God used a regular guy, Joseph, an ordinary means for an eternally important task, the preservation of the life of the Son of God. We saw a brief glimpse of the humility of Jesus growing up in Hickville, on the wrong side of the tracks, as it were, instead of in a king's palace. And we saw the sovereign hand of God working in the lives of people for their good, for His glory, even when the details of the events are difficult. We can thank God for preserving His Son, for working in Joseph's life, in the lives of the Magi. We can ask God to help us in our day, for Herod's slaughter not only continues, but has been multiplied greatly. And that brings us to the end of Matthew chapter 2. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look beginning in Matthew chapter 3. For right now, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank You, Lord, for this passage. Even though there's great pain for people, for some women, for some families 2,000 years ago who lost their little ones, even in that, Lord, You protected the one who would die for the sins of those little ones and for the sins of all who come to faith in Christ. Thank You, O Lord, that You preserved Jesus, that He would not die until the appointed day after His work was completed. Help us, Lord, to be a people who treasures Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a people who treasures life, is thankful for the gift of life that You have given to us. Help us to stand for that which is true and important, even when the world mocks us and laughs at us. Thank You, Lord, that You spared each of us. Each of us could have died in our mother's wombs, and that You have a purpose for us. And we ask, Lord, for help, for strength, that we would accomplish the tasks that You have for each of us. Help us, Lord, to do those good works that You've ordained for us, even from before the foundation of the world. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing on this movie that's coming out, that it would change hearts, not just about the issue that we've discussed, but about Christ and forgiveness of sins. Thank You, Lord, that You use even regular old people like us for Your important work here on the earth. Help us to be busy about doing it and the strength that You provide. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.